All right, this morning we come to the third of Job's friends, men who have come to give him comfort and sympathy. Zophar is who we will look at this morning. The heart of what Zophar is saying to Job is really in the latter part of verse 6, the statement that he makes, an accusation really against Job. To give it context, because it kind of fits with what goes before, I'm going to start at verse 5, read verses 5 and 6. Understand, though, that when we get to the second part of verse 6, this is really an accusation that Zophar is making against Job. So verses 5 and 6 of Job chapter 11, the very word of the living God. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Let's turn to God once again in prayer as we come before his word. Father in heaven, we ask that you would open up your word to us this morning as we come before it. That you would cause your word to go out and not return to you empty, but fulfill all that you have purposed for it to be successful in the thing for which you send it. Fill us now with your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear what you have for us this morning. And make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Our desire is to walk according to its ways. So we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, again, we've been looking at these speeches, the dialogue Job is having with his three friends. Came to show him sympathy and to comfort him. And if you consider the two we've looked at so far, they weren't very successful, were they? Accusation piled up upon accusation, and one friend worse than the next. Eliphaz comes as the elder statesman, the man who knows what's right and wrong, has access to the wisdom of the ages, and even personal revelation from God. His basic message to Job is, look, those who are good and upright are blessed. Those who are sinful are punished. This is the way God has made things. This is the way the world works. And everybody knows it. And because you're suffering, you must be sinful. So turn away from that sin and turn to God, and your fortunes will be restored. Everything will be made better. Bildad basically gives the same solution. Repent and seek God. Life will be restored. Things will get better. But his reason for it is a little bit different than Eliphaz. We saw in the verse last week, God does not pervert justice. God is a God of justice. He always punishes the wicked. So if you're feeling punishment, if you're feeling suffering, you're just getting what you deserve. You deserve what you're getting, Job. And you should repent and turn to God and be restored. Both of them show increasing frustration with Job as they interact with him. Eliphaz ends up accusing Job at the end of his third speech with heinous sins. He just comes up with a list of sins that he accuses Job of that have no basis in reality or fact. Bildad is so frustrated by the end that he can barely speak. Gives that last little short speech. And it basically ends up warning Job, you think things are bad now? Just wait. They're going to get worse. Bildad is less sympathetic than Eliphaz, who at least starts out sympathetically. But now when we come to Zophar, there's no sympathy. None. No comfort. No kind words at all. There's only two speeches from Zophar. We'll look at those in turn. And then as before, I want to look at, consider some lessons that we can learn from what's going on here with Zophar, the third friend. Well, again, we've harped on this theme a little bit. All three friends come to the same conclusion. Job is suffering, therefore he must be guilty, therefore he must repent, and if he does so, things will get better. Things will improve. Life will return to prosperity and health and happiness. Zophar doesn't appeal to anything high or grand or historic in the way that Eliphaz appeals to ancient wisdom and experience, or Bildad appeals to God and his justice. For Zophar is a simple guy. He's just a simple guy. Things are black and white. It's one way, it's the other way. Zophar would be the guy who comes up to Job and says, look, this isn't rocket science. Keep it simple. God, for Zophar, is high and far above man, and so high and so far above man that we can't even begin to fully comprehend or understand who he is. This God is a God to be feared. You can see this fear of God running through the things that Zophar says. So high, so fearful, that whatever Job is suffering leads Zophar to this conclusion. You're not suffering enough. You're not even getting what you deserve. Which is a mind-boggling conclusion to come to if you think about it. The same solution. Acknowledge it. Acknowledge you deserve more than you're getting. Repent. God will restore you. The verse that summarizes this, as I mentioned, the latter part of verse 6. This is Zophar's basic argument to Job in the latter part of 11:6. Know that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. You are so guilty that you should be punished more than you are. Now go back and think about Job's suffering. Everything he has is gone. Camels, oxen, donkeys, fields, camels, his own children. His health is attacked with heinous sores. That's not enough. What kind of a thing is that to say to someone suffering that way? You deserve more than what you're getting. That's Zophar. Eliphaz and Bildad asked rhetorical questions. The answer was no. The answer was clear. Zophar is more direct than that. I'm not asking you any questions. I'm telling you what's wrong. You're not getting what you deserve. It's the basis of his whole argument. And it begins as a reaction to the way Job responds to Eliphaz and Bildad. He accuses Job, if you look at the beginning of chapter 11, something we've seen before. A multitude of words. Shall a multitude of words go unanswered? And a man full of talk be judged right? All three friends come to the same conclusion about Job. You're just full of hot air. You're a windbag. You talk too much. Knock it off. Should your babble silence men? That's how he thinks of Job's responses. Babble. You're mocking us. When you mock us, shall no one shame you in return? That's how Zophar responds to Job's speech. This babbling is the same kind of word that Jesus uses later when he teaches us how not to pray. Don't babble on and on like the pagans do. That's what Job is being accused of. Just babbling. Just talking. Talking to hear himself talk. And then he accuses Job of saying something that Job does not say. We'll see this, God willing, next week. You say my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. But that's not what Job claims, and again, we'll see that. All Job claims is that he doesn't deserve what he's getting. I'm blameless. I don't know why this is happening to me. And he gets angry with God and wants to know why and demands an explanation. Job's not completely innocent or sinless. But these words of being pure and clean are words that are used typically of sinless people. And Job is just claiming to be innocent of wrongdoing, of being the cause of his suffering. Blameless is a better word. And that's a two different, those are two different ideas in Scripture. So already, Zophar is off the mark. He's misunderstood Job and he's accusing him of the wrong thing. He mocks Job's desire to hear from God. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you. He's mocking Job at this point. You want God to speak? Let me tell you what God will say to you. I'm letting you off easy. You deserve more than you're getting. From verses 7 to 12 in chapter 11, he exalts the greatness of God and he ridicules the worthlessness and stupidity of man. And he says God knows this. If you look at verses 11 and 12, God knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? He knows iniquity when he sees it. And then he says, look, a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. When a donkey gives birth to a man, that's when a stupid man will get understanding. That's what he's accusing Job of. You're so stupid that you can't be cured. You could be cured if a man could be born from a donkey. That's what he's accusing Job of. This is not sympathy. This is not comfort. Verse 13 and following, he basically calls upon Job to turn to God. Prepare your heart, stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, if. That's not a question in Zophar's mind. Let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. And he goes on and on to talk about the lack of misery and the lack of darkness and everything will be restored. You'll lie down, none will make you afraid, many will court your favor. That's the promise he holds out to Job. Just make things right with God. Admit your guilt. Admit you deserve it. And things will be restored. Zophar only gives two speeches. I think it's correct when people see that in the structure of the text. The second one is actually a long one. It's chapter 20 of Job. If you turn over there, you'll see an extended speech that lasts 29 verses. And again, Zophar responds to the continued assertions, the continued argument that Job is making, that I don't deserve what I'm getting. But Job also says something new in response to his friends. He says, look, you keep telling me that wicked men get what they deserve. You keep telling me that wicked people eventually suffer and are punished. But I know, I can look around at the world and see that wicked men prosper. That they have happiness, that they have wealth, that they have joy. What he says is very consistent with what we saw when we went through Ecclesiastes. What we saw over and over and over again when we went through Ecclesiastes. The wicked suffer. This is vanity. This is evil. This is futility in life under the sun. Zophar tries to make the claim that the happiness or joy of the wicked is short-lived. If you look at verse 5, the exulting of the wicked is short, the joy of the godless, but for a moment. He could mount up to the heavens, his head could reach to the clouds, but he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? The wicked vanish. They're gone. They fly away like a dream in verse 8. They swallow up riches, but they vomit them out again in verse 15. The wicked give back the fruit of their toil in verse 18. God will surely send burning anger against the wicked in verse 23. The wicked man will surely be overcome by terrors in verse 25 and be consumed in verse 26. This is a long, extended argument against Job. Job can point around and say, look, there are wicked men who prosper. And Zophar's argument is, that's just a temporary thing. And he uses all these metaphors to make his argument. He doesn't offer the hope of restoration in chapter 20. kind of like Bildad last week. By the time he gets to the end, he's done. He's given up. I'm not trying to convince you anymore, Job. I'm just fed up. You want to know what happens to the wicked? Here's what happens to the wicked. And so he uses one metaphor after another to try and build up his argument and defeat Job. So what's going on in these speeches by Zophar, the third friend? Really, it's just an echo of what we've seen before. Like the friends, he says some things that are right about God. He exalts God. He acknowledges the loftiness of God, the grandeur of God. And he's right. God is high. He's right. We can't fully comprehend or know God. But he takes that again and twists it and applies it in the wrong way. Because of that, we should be afraid of God in the eyes of Zophar. Because of that, when we are punished, we should realize, you know, it could be worse. This mighty God, this terrible God, could be doing far worse to us than he is. Again, the truth that he knows about God is completely disconnected from the reality about what's going on in Job's life. He makes this assumption. Job is guilty, therefore he's being punished. And in this case, in his opinion, getting less than what he deserves. All he's got when Job has examples of the wicked who prosper are just metaphors describing how, well, they will be punished. If you read Zophar, there's no sympathy, there's no comfort. Really, he's just cold and cruel. Not much of a friend at all. The world he lives in is black and white. The wicked are always punished. And it's always severe punishment. Job could be getting worse than he is. Because that's what happens to the wicked in Zophar's view of the world. Therefore, Job should be thankful. Be thankful you're not getting more than you got. Repent and be restored to favor and to good fortune. So what do we learn from this? With the other friends, I kind of picked out ways in which we can be like Eliphaz or ways we can be like Bildad. I don't quite want to go there this morning because I think Zophar is such a horrible example. There are those who consider themselves wise and think they know what's going on. There are Eliphazes in our midst, and we're guilty of that, especially in the Reformed world. There are those who value God's justice so highly that they're just craving for that justice to be meted out on everybody. They forget about mercy. And it's hard to see parallels in the church in Zophar. The closest I can come are maybe the hardcore fundamentalists. You've maybe known them or maybe been one yourself at one point in your life. I grew up in the era of people don't dance and they don't drink and they don't go with those who do and they don't wear makeup and you don't wear jewelry and blah, 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 blah. And people can be cruel in that kind of an environment, but I never saw anything that equates to Zophar. He is mean. He's just downright mean and cruel. So what do we get? First of all, there's a kind of irony, and I hinted at it earlier, in Zophar's fundamental assertion from 11 verse 6, the second half. He says to Job, and he means it as an accusation, he means it critically, you're getting from God less than your guilt deserves. You should be getting worse, is how he means it. But there's a kind of irony there, because it's true, isn't it? Isn't it true that all of us are getting less than what we deserve from God? Isn't that what grace is? Not unmerited favor, demerited favor. We've earned His wrath. Grace flips that around and gives us mercy instead. We saw in Ephesians, God has been rich in mercy toward us and loved us with a great love. I read from Psalm 103:10 to start the service. God does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. See, Zophar is wrong because Zophar has absolutely no concept of the mercy of God. Not unlike Bildad. There's absolutely no room for it because God should be meaner than He is. So twisted. Bildad forgot about the mercy of God. Zophar actively argues the opposite of the mercy of God. You should be getting more. Not only does Job not deserve mercy, but he should be punished more than he is. So while he's right about the majesty of God, while he's right about how grand God is and how incomprehensible God is, he's wrong in how he applies it. The God that Zophar creates is not the true God of Scripture in the end. The reason Job is getting less of what he deserves is the same reason that we all who believe in Christ get less than what we deserve. Because of God's mercy and because of His grace. There's a phrase that a lot of us in Reformed circles use. I've heard it from some of us here. I've used it myself. It's a handy little phrase to use. It seems like when I go to these Reformation services in Long Beach, I hear it a lot. You walk up to someone and say, "Hey, how you doing?" "Better than I deserve." It's a good response because it's true. But be careful how you use that, because there could be you could leave people who don't know what you're talking about with the impression that God is kind of just out there waiting to slam you, but He's being nice to me right now. That's a danger in that little phrase. Use it instead as an opportunity to say, you know what, I'm not getting less than what I deserve because God loves me and cares about me. Other evangelicals want to say, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which is a very dangerous thing to say to someone who's going to hell. But we can say, God loves me and is showing me less punishment than I deserve. I'm doing better than I deserve because God loves me and has mercy on me in Christ. That is true. And it also speaks to the love and mercy of God, which is a topic that we should be eager to speak about with other people. Second thing I think we get from Zophar is that he tempts Job in a way that is, I think, even more wicked and evil than the other two friends. We saw how this basic argument that's going on, trying to get Job to admit his guilt and repent, would be a way of falling into the schemes that the Satan has crafted here. To accuse God of doing something that he hasn't done in punishing Job, and for Job to accuse himself in a way that is not true. But if you think about this offer of restoration and peace and happiness that all three of them offer, and I think that Zophar offers in a way that's a little bit more tempting because it's so far opposite of his condemnation in the first part of chapter 11. When we see the offer in the second half, it's even more subtle. It's even more despicable. Even more devious. If you think about what he's doing, he's asking Job to embrace the very thing that Satan accused the Lord of in the divine throne room. Satan said to the Lord, "Job is serving you because you've given him stuff. Health, wealth, family, status." What are they tempting him with? Health, wealth, family, status, happiness, peace, whatever, blah, blah, blah. If Job gives in and admits that if he repents, he will get those things back, it proves Satan's lie. Because Job would be serving God for those things. Job would be right, and the Lord would be wrong. And that can't happen. That's why Job cannot admit his guilt and has to maintain his integrity in this book. It's a very simple world of retribution that Zophar creates of bribery or reward for service. But that's not the God we serve. Again, we serve a God who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, whose justice is diverted from us through Christ, who is sent to take our place. So the lesson here that we can take from this is not only can Job not give in to the temptation and accuse God, but we have to be very careful not to give in to the temptation and accuse God as well. We can't go around preaching this kind of retribution or reward for success or faithful service or whatever. We also can't be like Bildad in speaking more of judgment and justice than of mercy. We need to know the mercy and love of God for us in Christ Jesus and embrace it and teach it to others. Be willing to speak about the love and mercy of God as much or more than the justice of God. Because that's where we find hope. That's why I wanted to read from James this morning. Did you see how that ended in verse 13? That's a powerful statement that James makes. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Have you thought about what that might mean? The implications of that truth. There's only one way that that happens. The only way that mercy triumphs over judgment is in Christ. Mercy, of course, has no meaning unless it's in the context of judgment, but we see judgment diverted from us again to Christ so that we might have mercy from God. And then related to this is a theme that flows through all three of the friends, and I wanted to kind of save it for last. This idea of a tit-for-tat world, a kind of fatalistic world where if you do this, this happens. If you do good, you're rewarded. If you do bad, you're punished. It's a very subtle temptation. When you say it that starkly, that simply, it seems ludicrous. But we fall to that temptation very, very easily. It's hard to sometimes avoid this idea in the mechanistic, scientific world that we live in, where cause and effect are scientifically clear. But Zophar is wrong. The wicked don't always get punished in this life. Sometimes they do prosper. And like the writer of Ecclesiastes, when we look at that, our minds are filled with despair. This is futility. This is vanity. This is emptiness. This is pointless. For Job, it's a lesson in the hidden purposes of God. We know what's going on in the divine throne room. Job doesn't. So he has to submit to God and his will for his life. We can't turn God into a predictable being that we can manipulate to get what we want, or even use to threaten others. God does what he wills, when he wills, how he wills. And that's a lesson to remember. The kind of tit-for-tat justice of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar is tempting, but it turns our attention away from the incomprehensible work of God for us in Christ. It's what the TV preachers use. If you think about it at the heart of it, plant that seed, give that money, pray that prayer, you'll get, what do they call it, breakthrough. A new season. You ever watch those guys for a long period of time? I watch them because I think they're funny. Every year it's the same thing. We're in a new season. Well, I'm getting old. The new seasons are running out. Don't go there. We have a radical message of salvation by a God who is unpredictable, at least according to human wisdom. Human wisdom cannot comprehend God. That radical message is one that can break this miserable and empty and vain and purposeless cycle of punishment and reward that we think exists or might be tempted to think exists in the world. People need to be rescued from that. It's a vicious cycle. The writer of Ecclesiastes is right. It's emptiness. It's vanity. It's hopelessness. To think that if I do this, I get that, and then be disappointed over and over again, has got to be irritating and frustrating. That's not our message. Our message is freedom in Christ. Freedom from that kind of futility and emptiness. Freedom from true punishment and true guilt. Mercy and grace. We need to rescue people from that because we have the message of rescue. So go rescue some people. All right, let's pray. Father, this word that we have from Job is sometimes a little bit confusing. We see men speaking wisdom, but then applying it in the wrong way. And so we want to be humble before your word and learn from it. We want to know how to speak truth in the right way, to warn people who need to be warned, but also to offer to them the real hope that comes only as they repent and turn to salvation in Christ, where they might find true rescue, true hope, and true peace. We look forward to learning more as we consider your servant Job in the coming weeks. I pray you would guide us in wisdom as we come before your word. Plant it deep in our hearts. Cause it to bear fruit in our lives. And give us grace that we might be productive and fruitful laborers in your field of harvest. We know that there is a great harvest awaiting, and it is our desire to be a part of those who bring that harvest in. We pray that there might be a great harvest of souls, that there might be revival and reformation in our land, and that this might happen as your great love and mercy is preached and proclaimed in the person and work of Jesus Christ and all that that means. Bless us as we seek to do these things. Bless us as we go about the business of our lives. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.